as we usually do, we are interrupting our regular sequential exposition for the holidays and want to meditate on something that we talked about back in 1996. So Ron and Anita and the Nelsons will, I've heard it all before. Yeah. I'd like to begin by reading in Genesis chapter 3, the original promise of the deliverer. When God asked Adam, what happened? And Adam, in this is chapter 3, verse 12, the man said, "The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Verse 13, "The Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Passing the buck. "The Lord God said unto the woman, what is this?" Okay, that's verse 13. Verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the promise that you made, even as our first parents were ensnared in sin and doomed to separation from you. You provided a solution. You promised it, and over the course of time, you brought it to pass. And now we live, Father, in the full light of that fulfilled promise. We pray that today you'd help us to appreciate your thoroughness in preparing the way, how you reassured your saints in every age of that promise. We pray, Father, that as we are encouraged to see your faithfulness to your ancient promises, that we would be encouraged to think of the promise that we've just sung of, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ again, and that we would look forward to that with full confidence and hope. We pray you'd encourage our hearts in our Savior's name. Amen. So here's some study questions that we'll discuss in the second hour. What original promise and fulfillment are we considering? And then, a little technical language, what is the pattern of manifold fulfillment? We talked about this when we studied Isaiah, and we're going to spend the day talking about it again. What example of it have we seen before? What three features are often reflected in the successive stages of this promise? We're going to go through a number of successive echoes of the promise, and one of them is going to be the Shunammite son in 2 Kings chapter 4. It doesn't seem to have the features that are associated with the others, so why is it in the list? We'll look at Isaiah 7:14. That's a little bit different from the others, so understand how that's different. And then we want to look over all these stages in the promise and see if we can detect a progression as it unfolds. Finally, we'll ask, how does it affect our Christian life today? So we read at the outset Genesis 3, 15 and 16. I got them backwards up here on the screen. But first, verse 15, to the serpent, the Lord promises that the seed of the woman will bruise his head and he will bruise the heel of the serpent. But in verse 16, he promises that the woman will, in fact, bring forth children. She will conceive children and bring them forth. And that's going to be the seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. Now, we recognize this as being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus when we get to Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. The angel appeared to Mary and said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." And the angel goes on to speak of his royal role. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. But before that reign is fully realized, we know that he had to be rejected and put to death by his own people. And if you think of the two parts of the promise, that the woman would bear children, and that the children would destroy the serpent, it seems to me that Hebrews 2:14 may have both of these in mind. The writer tells us, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," that is, of flesh and blood. He was born of a woman. He was one of that seed that came forth from the woman. And why was that? That through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. So the ancient promise was that the seed would bruise the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise his heel. Through death, that is the bruising of the seed's heel, he might destroy him that had the power of death, and that is bruising the serpent's head. You can have your heel wounded, crushed, you're still alive. Crush your head, you're gone. And you got it all wrapped up right there in Hebrews 2:14, the ancient promise that the seed would be born of the woman, that he would be harmed by the serpent, but that in turn he would destroy the serpent. And we saw in Isaiah that God often repeats important promises as you go down through time. And I outlined to you in those studies something that I call manifold fulfillment. Actually, I did not invent the term. It's due to a man by the name of Willis Beecher. And I would strongly encourage you, if you ever have the opportunity, to read his book entitled The Prophets and the Promise. It was published in 1905. It's in public domain. I'm sure you can get a free copy of it in Google Books online. And I would encourage you to read this book. It's a wonderful treatment of God's promise down through the ages and the various facets of it. He talks about manifold fulfillment, and he talks about it for paragraphs and paragraphs. I tried to boil down the definition as I've put it up here on the screen. Initial prophecy may be repeated down through history, sometimes in words and sometimes in events that foreshadow or partially realize the promise until the time of the actual fulfillment. We picture this as a chain, successive links in a chain that tie the original promise to the final promise. And so with the illustration, I've put some balloons on there. The first balloon is the initial promise, words. There is a balloon in the middle, a repetition of the promise. There are some other stars in the middle. Those are intermediate events that illustrate the promise until we get to the final event that is being promised. And the example that we talked about most thoroughly, I think, was in Isaiah chapter 60, which talks about Israel's relationship to the Gentiles. The original promise is all the way back in Genesis 12:3, where God promises Abraham, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee." He anticipated there would be some that blessed Abraham and would receive blessing by doing that. But then in Joshua chapter 9, we see that start to happen. Joshua invades the land. Here come the Gibeonites to render tribute, bowing down before them and subjecting themselves to them. And then in Psalm 2:8, the promise is repeated, where the Lord says to the Messiah, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." It's illustrated in 1 Kings chapter 10, when the Queen of Sheba arrives on Solomon's doorstep, bringing rich gifts. And in Psalm 72, verse 10, we have the promise that the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. Not just the queen of Sheba with her camel train, but all kings will bow down before him. Isaiah is full of promises of the Gentiles bringing their wealth to Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 1, we see this pictured in the wise men coming from the east, bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh to the Lord Jesus. You know, some people, covenant brothers, see that as the fulfillment of these promises. It's not the fulfillment. It's just another one of these steps along the way. It doesn't fulfill the promise any more than the Queen of Sheba fulfilled the promise. It's one more step along the way. The ultimate fulfillment is in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21:24, when the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into the new Jerusalem. But you see how the Lord just, he doesn't want you to forget this promise. And so he keeps bringing up either illustrations of it in the form of events, the Gibeonites, the Queen of Sheba, or repeated promises down through the ages until you get to the final fulfillment when nations come to bless Abraham and they are blessed in him. Well, we've got the same kind of thing going on here. We're going to trace these successive promises that are associated with the coming of the Messiah. We started in Genesis 3:16. God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. The promise was that Eve would conceive and bear children. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, she thought that was already happening. She conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. In chapter 16, the Lord says to Hagar, behold, thou art with child and shalt bear a son and shalt call his name Ishmael. Does that sound familiar? Thou shalt bear a son and shalt call his name Ishmael. In 17, he says to Sarah, or to Abraham, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. In Judges 13, to the parents of Samson, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. In 2 Kings 4:16, this is the one that's worded a bit differently. This is the Shunammite. About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. But Isaiah 7:14 is the verse about conceiving and bearing a son that we all think of. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then in Luke 1:13, the angel says to Zacharias, thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And then Luke 1:31, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Most of these elements involve one or more of the key ideas of conceiving a child, bearing a child, giving the child a name. And we're all used to reading Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, and comparing that with Luke 1:31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. But what happens when we read Genesis 16:11? Behold, thou art with child and shalt bear a son and shalt call his name Ishmael. That's the same pattern. What's going on with all these promises? Well, these are all successive reminders of the ultimate promise. God does not want his people to forget the promise he made back in the garden. These verses all focus on the promise to Eve that she's going to have children. What about the promise to the serpent? He's going to get smashed. What I want to do with you today is go through these promises one by one, very quickly, because there's lots of them. Seven of them, in fact. And for each one, I want to look at how it is that the seed's heel is bruised and the serpent's head is bruised in connection with each one of these. Because I think each one of these is intended as a signpost to guide us along the way. So we start with Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. You don't recognize it right away in English, but her statement here, I have gotten a man from the Lord, is kaniti, which is the word from which Cain is derived. So when she named him Cain, there was a meaning associated with that name. And what she is saying is, she conceived. She's going to have conception. She's going to give birth. Okay, I gave birth. Look, it works. This is the first time a baby was born in the world. The Lord says, you're going to conceive and you're going to bear children. Now, he said you're going to have sorrow associated with it, but let's not miss the point of that. There's going to be conception and birth, and here's conception, and here's birth. Wow! There's a baby. And she doesn't take credit for it. She doesn't give credit to her husband for it, even though the verse says Adam knew Eve, his wife. She says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. God is the source of this. God said I was going to have children. I had a child. Now, for the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head, the woman must be able to have seed. And so this is the cornerstone of that whole promise. The woman bears a son. At the same time, the serpent grievously bruised Cain. We know how his sinful nature demonstrated itself in the slaying of his brother, in his lying to God about the whole transaction, his refusal to repent, the superficial sacrifice with which that whole episode began, ultimately with his being cast out, exiled, made a stranger and a fugitive in the earth. The serpent bruised him, but the mechanism had been put in place that would ultimately yield the bruising of the serpent's head, that is, the birth of a child. Now the next one is Ishmael, Genesis 16:11. Behold, the Lord says to Hagar, she's Sarah's slave from Egypt. Sarah is barren, and according to the custom of the time, it's documented in Mesopotamian tablets, a woman who is unable to provide her husband with offspring could provide him with a surrogate wife, and the offspring would be considered the legal offspring of the man and the woman. So she's following the world's way. She's doing this the way it was done in the customs of the time. But then when Hagar conceives, think of the dynamics in the family. Sarah is unable to conceive. Hagar has conceived, and maybe there's a little bit of an attitude on Hagar's part, though, I'm better than you are. I'm gonna give Abram a son. You couldn't do that. Sarah becomes angry and drives Hagar away. The Lord meets Hagar in the wilderness. She's on her way back to Egypt. She's on the way to Shur. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. How is the head of the serpent bruised here? This is a very touching story. Here's this poor slave girl. She's just property. She's like a blanket or a camel saddle. Belongs to other people to be used by them and abused by them at their will. No one cares about her. And here, the God of the universe appears to her and says, Hagar, I'm taking care of you. You're going to bear a son, and you're going to call his name Ishmael. Ishmael, God hears. Because the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, has heard thy affliction. I don't think we can imagine what that must have meant to the heart of Hagar. God chose her. He chose to reveal himself to her. I expect to see Hagar in heaven. I don't know that I'll see Ishmael in heaven. I expect to see Hagar in heaven. This was a gracious act for God to make this child, who was a source of contention and strife between her and her mistress, he turns this child into a blessing for her. He's going to deliver that one woman. He's not delivering all mankind yet, but he sure is bringing a blessing to that one woman. But the serpent bruises Ishmael as well. Because again, his fallen nature leads to continual strife. He's a wild man. His hand is against every man. Every man's hand is against him. Total disaster. And has been down through the ages. The next one on our list is Genesis 17:19. When God appears to Abram and says, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Isaac certainly bruises the serpent's head. The serpent is trying to cut off this line. In fact, another series of things we could look at, it focused on the bruising of the heel, is how Satan tries repeatedly to cut off the holy line, to disrupt the promise of the Messiah. The latest event, of course, is when Herod asks the wise men to tell him where the baby Jesus is so that he can come and destroy him. But that's just the very latest. Pharaoh, back in Egypt, trying to destroy all the children of Israel because the promise was by this time that the blessing would come through the seed of Abraham. And Pharaoh tries to cut off the seed of Abraham. Over and over, down through the ages, Satan tries to cut it off. Here, Abram and Sarah are afflicted with barrenness. God has promised that the Savior will come through Abraham's seed. But now, Isaac is born. There is a seed to carry on the line. And This is leading to the destruction of Satan. At the same time, again, the serpent bruises Isaac's heel. Isaac is one of the weakest characters in the Bible. He's the weak head of his family. He's dominated by his wife. He's deceived by his son Jacob. He repeats the sins of his fathers, denying that his wife is his wife so that she's almost compromised when he lives among the Philistines. Once again, we see God's little story, a little picture here of what this whole scenario is. There is a promised seed that is coming, and he's going to bring great blessing. He's going to crush the serpent's head, but he himself is going to be wounded. The next one that I found is in Judges chapter 3, verse 3. It deals with a couple from the tribe of Dan. His name is Manoah. Anybody know what her name is? Must be Mrs. Manoah. We don't know. Angel appears to her in verse 3 and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now, he doesn't tell what the name of the son will be, but again, we hear this very stereotypical announcement. You're going to conceive and bear a son. And the son that is born is Samson. Anita and I were looking at Samson. She said, where'd he get his name from? It turns out it was Mrs. Manoah that named him. It wasn't even Mr. Manoah. It was Mrs. Manoah that named Samson. As near as we can tell, the name means a little son. S-U-N. Shimshon. Which may not be entirely flattering because one of the major settlements in that area is Beit Shemesh, which means house of the sun, and probably refers to a place where the sun was worshipped, the house being the temple, temple of the sun. Just as Bethlehem was originally probably Beit Lachmu, the house of the moon god. Often places were named after the deity that was worshipped in that location. And it sounds an awful lot like Mrs. Manoah thinking of her son as being provided not by the Lord Jehovah, the God of Abraham, but possibly being due to the deity that was worshipped there in the local area. Not sure, that's speculation. Certainly, Samson's heel was badly bruised. This is a man whom Satan was able to twist and distort and affect greatly. He took pagan wives, a Gentile in chapter 14, a harlot in chapter 16. He lived a very loose and profligate life, and yet he was used by God to defeat the Philistines and to deliver his people from the affliction of the Philistine opposition. And so he contributed once again to crushing the serpent's head. You see, in each of these people, how God uses them to bring victory over the forces of evil, but at the same time, they themselves suffer. Satan's impact on them is clear. Now, the next one in the line in 2 Kings chapter 4 is the story of the Shunammite. This is in the time of Elisha, the successor to Elijah. She is a wealthy woman. She's called a great woman, but probably means a wealthy woman, living in the Jezreel Valley. That's a big valley in the north of the country that stretches from Haifa all the way across to the Jordan Valley. And it's what separates Galilee from the southern portion of Israel. And Shunem is a town in the Jezreel Valley. She extended hospitality to Elisha. He would come through town occasionally. And she said to her husband, why don't we make a little room for him? They put a little bed and a table there, a place for him to sit, and a candle, lampstand. And that was a place for him to stay. But she's barren. She has no child to care for her and her husband in their old age. In chapter 4, verse 14, Elisha says to Gehazi, he tries to reward her. He says to her, look, I know the king. You want anything from the king? I'll go talk to the king for you. What do you need? She said, I dwell among my own people. She was content. She didn't want anything. So Elisha, in verse 14, says to Gehazi, what then is to be done for her? What can I do for this woman who has been so gracious and so kind to us? And Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child. And her husband is old. This was a tragedy for a family, particularly a family of substance. This woman apparently is a woman of substance. There's no one to leave their wealth to. There's no offspring to till the fields after they're gone and enjoy what they've worked for. She hath no child, and her husband is old. And he, Elisha, said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the door, and he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her according to the time of life. Now this promise is phrased a little bit differently. Verse 17 does talk about conception and bearing, but it's not part of the promise. The promise was, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. But I want to take you back to the promise to Sarah. I showed you the promise in Genesis 17, where God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. But in chapter 18, he came back to Abram in the plains of Mamre. And he said, verse 10, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Notice, according to the time of life, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. That was the phrasing that Elisha used with the woman in Shunem, the Shunammite. About this season, according to the time of life, as long as it would take for a baby to mature and be born, thou shalt embrace a son. Interestingly, how did Sarah respond to that announcement back in Genesis 18? Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? What Gehazi said, her husband is old. She may have been younger, but her husband was old. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. There it is again. What do we have in 2 Kings chapter 4? Elisha announces the promise using the words of this second promise to Sarah. According to the time of life, you're going to have a son. Interestingly, the woman responds the same way Sarah does. That can't be. That won't happen. Don't lie to your handmaid. She has the same kind of doubts. But once again, it is carried out. It happens, and the child is born. Now, this story, I think, deserves more attention than I've given it in the past. Where do we see the bruising of the heel and the bruising of Satan? Well, certainly there is a blessing on this woman, as with Hagar. God is giving this woman a real blessing by providing a child for her. But there's something far deeper than that. If you remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 4, the boy goes out to work with his father in the field, and he is stricken sick and dies. He dies doing the work of his father. And the woman gets on her donkey and goes off and finds Elisha and brings him back, and Elisha prays for him and raises him from the dead. And I wonder if there's not a picture there of someone in later years, a promised son who died because he was doing the work of his heavenly father and who was raised from the dead. It's an illustration. It's not a point of doctrine. I don't want to take away the historical accuracy of the record. But it is striking that in this little story here, we have the echoes on the one hand of what happened with Sarah, the promise according to the time of life, the oldness of the husband as an obstacle that gets in the way, the woman's doubt being overcome. And on the other hand, looking into the future, we have the little boy as a picture of our Savior, slain doing the work of the Father. That's the serpent bruising the heel. That's, of course, when our Savior's heel was bruised by Satan, when he was rejected by his own people and put to death on the cross. And then, when he rose again the third day, that is where our justification is secured. We all understand, I think, that the death of Christ by itself is not enough to save us. He was delivered up for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. It's the resurrection that shows that his death was efficacious and that Satan's head was truly bruised. And it's beautifully portrayed in this little story. Now, the next link in the chain, I'll go back to the chain picture here, is Isaiah 7:14. This link differs from the others because it doesn't describe a particular event. Now, some people try to make it describe an event as though there is a particular woman, a particular child in view here. I don't think that can be established. I think the promise to this being given here, originally to Ahaz, and then ultimately to the whole nation of Israel, is the promise of the Messiah. Ahaz is worried about a coalition between Syria and the northern kingdom to attack him. He's trying to take steps in the flesh to deal with that. God says, don't worry about that. I'm going to take care of that. Don't you be upset about that. Ahaz is still doubtful. And Isaiah says, well, ask the Lord for a sign. Ask whatever you want to show this promise is true. And Ahaz, with false piety, says, oh, I'm not going to ask a sign of the Lord. That will be presumptuous. So then the Lord turns from Ahaz to the whole nation. He says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you, plural, a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Shall bear, conceive, bear, and give a significant name. And this is the promise that Isaiah cites, that Matthew cites in Matthew chapter 1 as being fulfilled in the virgin birth of our Savior. So this intermediate marker is not a specific ordinary child. It reaches all the way to the end of the whole chain and looks to the coming of the Messiah. But there is one more episode before we get to that final step, and that is in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Shortly before the angel appeared to Mary, he came to Zacharias, who was an elderly priest, and his wife, Elizabeth, was barren. He announced to them the birth of John the Baptist. In Luke 1:13, the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Grace. Grace. John bruises the serpent's head by fearlessly proclaiming God's word. He is unstoppable. He stands up to the palace and tells Herod that he's sinned by taking his brother's wife. He stands up to the priesthood by calling the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites. No wonder he was hated. He certainly bruised the serpent's head, and his heel was bruised when Herodias demands his murder. The bruising of the heel, we saw it resulting in death for the first time with the Shunammite son when he died. But he just died because apparently heat stroke, something that happened working in the field. Here, John dies because of his ministry. He's faithful unto death, bearing testimony for the Lord. And then finally, Luke 1:31, the son to whom all the others point. The angel appears to Mary and says, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. Here is the one whose heel was certainly bruised in the crucifixion. He suffered far more than the Baptist. The Baptist indeed died because of men's sin, but our Savior died carrying our sin, carrying that burden himself. And yet far more effectively than anyone else, he crushed the serpent's head by destroying the power of Satan. John 12:31 says, the Lord said, now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world cast out. It's the most comprehensive and complete victory over the wicked one. So we've seen a number of episodes here, all except Isaiah 7:14 are actual events, the actual birth of a baby. And I thought, as I studied this, I thought to myself, well, let's see. Can I go through each of these and look at what is the bruising of the heel and what is the bruising of the head? And I've listed them here so that we can quickly go over them. Let's go down the columns. What is the bruising of the heel, first of all, promised in Genesis 3:15? In Genesis 4:1, the birth of Cain shows that the woman can have seed. It demonstrates this process of conception and birth, which ultimately is going to yield the Redeemer. In Genesis 16, it is the Lord's gracious revelation of himself to Hagar, delivering her from the blackness of pagan bondage into the knowledge of himself. In Genesis 17, It is making possible the seed through Abraham. Back in chapter 12, God said the seed must come through Abraham. Abraham and Sarah are barren. Oh, we're going to break that. We're going to break that barrier and make that possible. Samson is delivering Israel, God's people, from the Philistines. The Shunammite, it's the resurrection of the child from the dead, showing that death can be overcome. This is not the first resurrection in the Old Testament. Elijah raised someone back in 1 Kings. It's the second resurrection. But showing that the power of death is not permanent. And though people die, it can be overcome. And that was a major blow to Satan's program. In John, he smote the serpent's head by rebuking the temple and the palace and announcing the Messiah, being the introducer of the Messiah. As we've seen in Matthew, I speak respectfully, but I speak using the terms that Scripture uses, being the teacher of the Messiah. Because our Savior was a disciple of John. He was one that followed John, and many of the things he said were things that John had already said, and he was carrying on that message, not the least of which was John's central message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A message that our Savior picked up after John was put in prison. So John was a major threat to Satan's program, and of course our Savior, Luke 1:31, he redeems God's flock by dying and rising again, and ultimately defeats Satan. But in each case, Satan bruises the heel. These are not easy victories. In Cain, we see the persistence of the sin nature as he slays Abel. And again, in Ishmael, the persistence of the sin nature in the strife and revenge that has characterized his descendants ever since then. Isaac shows that the promised can come through Abraham, but he is a weak husband, a weak father. He repeats the sins of his father. Samson shows tremendous compromise with paganism in his life. Satan has a huge influence on his life. He's not what you'd like as a judge, pure, leading the people in the worship of God. He brings physical deliverance, not spiritual deliverance. The son of the Shunammite, this wonderful gift to this aged couple, drops dead when he's working with his father in the field. Satan is trying to make people miserable, and he's certainly trying there. John is slain by Herod, and we all know that it was at the request of Herodias. But who can question that Satan and his angels rejoiced when that took place? This was somebody who was being an irritant to Satan's kingdom, and Satan tried to put him down. And then finally our Lord, rejected by his own people and crucified. The heel is bruised, but the head is bruised as well. There's one more echo of this promise that I want to share with you in closing. I think you can see here how the Lord doesn't want his people to forget this fundamental promise. He keeps popping up little pictures of it over and over again until the birth of the Messiah comes to show that this is something that's been prepared for and promised long ago. But there's an echo of this after the death and resurrection of Christ, and that comes in Romans chapter 16 in verse 20, where Paul writes, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Unquestionably going back to Genesis 3:15. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. We are the body of Christ. We are finishing up his work in the world. And we can expect both to be bruised and to bruise. Now, the verse I read you talks about bruising Satan under our feet, and people often read that verse and say, oh, that's wonderful, God's going to give us victory over Satan. Notice the context. Notice back in verse 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." What's he warning the body of Christ? Expect your heel to be bruised. Expect your heel to be bruised. Expect that there will be those who will cause divisions and offenses. Or as Paul writes to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, grievous wolves arise, not sparing the flock. Also of yourselves shall men arise to lead away disciples after themselves. What are these events? How shall we view these events? I'm suggesting to you that we see this as this ongoing struggle. Satan trying to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And now that our Savior's body has become the church, he is doing everything he can to attack the church. And primarily, he does it through people such as those that are described here in verse 17, who cause divisions and offenses. And the solution, notice, is not to neglect doctrine, to neglect truth, and try to make peace at all costs. What is the solution? Avoid them. You recognize these people are not truly God's children. Avoid them. The solution is purity in the church. But on the other hand, in verse 19, he says, your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So in the context here, this bruising of Satan is in the context of being bruised. There are those who are going to cause dissension and division in the church. Be aware of that. Watch out for them. Meanwhile, be assured that as you are obedient to the Lord, your obedience has come abroad unto all men, as you are alert, wise unto that which is good, that the God of peace will ultimately bring you the same victory that he brought our Savior. Our Savior had to go through death to resurrection. And each Christian, I think, and each assembly must go through death unto resurrection. Finally, he closes by saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That's our resource in the struggle. It's not easy. It's not going to be just a simple little life. We are involved in a mortal struggle that has been going on since the Garden of Eden and won't be finished until that last great defeat at the end of the millennium, when Satan is finally, thoroughly, once for all defeated and cast into the lake of fire. But the certainty of the past promise shows that we can count on the fulfillment of the future promises, and that our Lord will come again to deal with Satan, finally stopping his efficacy, even as he has broken the legal backbone of his accusations against us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you make promises and keep them. Thank you, Father, that you are a God of purpose, that you have planned how this world will unfold from the very beginning, and that you are faithfully and overcoming every opposition to bring that to pass. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us that we live in a contested world, and that our adversary, though cast out, has not yet given up hope of causing damage to your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us with the certainty of your promise to stand against him, not to be surprised or downheartened when our heels are bruised, but by obedience to you and faithfulness to our Savior, contributing to bruising his head. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Suggesting we sing in closing, O come, Emmanuel, reminding us of one of those promises that we sang about, that we saw. That's the Isaiah 7 passage. This is not in our hymnal, but it's in the Green Advent Hymns book. And these are alphabetical by first line. So you'll turn to the hymn, O come, Emmanuel, and stand when you have it. We'll sing this as our closing hymn.